Last week we spent some time talking about husbands and wives, and we wound up in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, I think it was, before we got through. And I just want to read another verse or two from that passage, from that chapter, and then move on a little further, kind of change directions maybe a little bit this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul speaking to the husbands and wives, and I want to read to you verse 25 that gives to us as husbands one of the greatest challenges there is, I suppose, as far as relationships here in this life. And the challenge is not because of where our love should be directed as husbands to our wives. That's not the challenge. The challenge is striving to demonstrate the love of Christ. Now, that's a challenge for all of us at times, to demonstrate the love of Christ in our lives, a selfless love, a self-sacrificing love. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." The last verse of this chapter, Paul writes, "Nevertheless, let every," or I'm sorry, the next to the last verse, verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So, Paul compares the marriage relationship between husband and wife to that of the relationship between Christ and the church. I'd like to make a couple of points and lay a little bit of groundwork and then move on a little bit further. There is a real practical application to this passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5. There is also an eternal aspect. When we think about Christ and his bride, one day Christ is coming back and he will take his bride home. And that bride is the entire family of God. Those that have been called out of every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, down throughout the ages, all the way back to the beginning of the world. That bride. That family of God. Christ is coming back to take her home one day. That bride includes those that have never become an active, vital member of the local church. And that's where our real practical application comes in to this passage. There is a very practical and real sense in which Christ communes with the local body, with the local church. You are members of the body, members of this congregation. There is a special communion that you enjoy because you have assembled together this morning. There's a special communion with Christ that you can enjoy. There's a greater intimacy, if you will, that you can enjoy with Christ as being a part of his church, the local congregation, a body of baptized believers. Okay, so there's a real practical application to this passage. And then there's an eternal aspect of it as well. I want to talk to you about that practical aspect. The relationship that you, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ here, the relationship you have with your husband, Christ. Now, that's a huge subject. Don't know how far we'll get. But I think it's necessary, very needful, that when we think about that relationship between you as the bride and Christ, the husband, it's necessary to talk about how we get there. How do we become an active, vital member of the bride? And the answer is pretty simple. At least the beginning, the first step, is baptism. Baptism. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Now, I had not intended to go this direction. I want to be very honest with you. I had in my mind a direction I was going, starting last Sunday, through today, through next Sunday, Father's Day. That's the way I was thinking. And continuing to think about fathers and husbands and maybe look at some examples, and we might come back to that eventually. But last night, I didn't know what a father or a husband was. That's where that subject went. It completely left me. But then something else hit me, and it hit pretty strongly. And I can only trust that it was God's Spirit hitting me, so to speak. Baptism. Baptism is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I may not tell you a thing you don't already know this morning. You that have been baptized, I'd like for you to go back to that time. Go back to that time and what joy you experienced, what joy you felt, what burden was released when you submitted yourself to the commands of Jesus Christ. You that have not been baptized, I hope you'll come forward when we get through this. I'll be honest with you, I hope you do. That's where you need to be. But what is baptism? What can we say about baptism that would carry our minds back to that time when we were baptized, or would encourage you that who have not been baptized to do so? What can we say about it? What is it? Okay, it's a picture. It portrays the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, going down into the water, rising back up. It's a picture, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And in that sense, when you are baptized, you identify yourself with Christ. You identify yourself with His death, burial, and resurrection. Rising up to walk in newness of life, indicating that I want to be like Him. Telling all the world, I want to follow Him. I want to be like Him. I've got a long ways to go, and I'll never reach perfection, but I want to follow Him. I want to identify myself with Jesus Christ, because He's my Savior, He's my Lord. I want to be like Him. I want to learn more about Him. And I want to show the world who He is and what He's done for me. In Luke chapter 3, I believe it is, we read about John the Baptist. John the Baptist. You ever wonder where we got our name? I guess that's probably where it originated. John the Baptist. John was the first one baptizing. And he was called the Baptist, not that Baptist was his last name, but because that's what he did. John the Baptist. John the Baptizer. The church has been known by various names down through the years, but they've always been identified as baptizers, because that's what John did. We'll see that's what the disciples of Christ did. That's what Jesus himself was baptized, and that's what his disciples did. And that's what we find in the early days of the church. The church has always been identified by being those who baptized. John was out in the wilderness. He was out in the wilderness baptizing. Strange place to be. And it says in verse 3 that he was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Here's something that we can say about baptism. With baptism, there is repentance connected with it. There's repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is simply simply put, it is a change of direction. Repentance is a change of direction. Now, with some of us, that change of direction was much more drastic than for others. Some of us make a drastic change of direction long before we're baptized. But nevertheless, there is still a change of direction, because there's been a change of thinking. Whatever finally triggers you, sparks your mind, convicts your heart, whatever happens to you to finally make that decision to be baptized, that marks a change of direction, a change of thinking. It goes all the way back to there having been a change of heart somewhere back along the way. And that leads to a change of your thinking and then a change of action. That's what repentance is. And as I said, that change for some of us is a lot more drastic than for others. John the Baptist is out there in the wilderness, in the country round about Jordan, and he's preaching baptism. He is telling people, he's commanding people to be baptized. And he's telling them why. This baptism that he was baptizing with was a baptism of repentance. So he's telling people to repent. He's telling people to change direction. And then he says that was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There's a word, and we may not use a whole lot, remission. Remission of sins. Remission of sins. You know what remission is? Remission, at its very core, a very basic definition of the word remission is freedom or a deliverance. Liberty. There's another word we use probably more often, and it sounds like remission, but it's not the same thing as remission, and that word is redemption. Redemption is the forgiveness of sins. Without redemption, and how did that come about? Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption for us when he died on the cross, right? He died on the cross, he obtained redemption. Redemption is the forgiveness of our sins, and that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. That came through the blood of Jesus Christ. Redemption is the forgiveness of sins. Without that redemption, there is no remission. And I read in more than one place in Scripture, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that's absolutely true. You cannot experience the deliverance. So what is remission? The remission is experiencing that deliverance from bondage. Experiencing that liberty. That freedom. Because, you know, there's a burden laid upon you, child of God. There's a burden laid upon you until you do submit to baptism. And once you do submit to baptism, that burden is lifted. Amen? You know, you that have been there, you know how it feels. Remission of sins, it's impossible without there being redemption. Well, that was the work of Christ, redemption. That was the work of Christ to redeem you from your sins, to forgive you of your sins. And because he has done that work, now you, child of God, have the blessed privilege to identify yourself with Christ and receive remission of sins, experience the freedom and the liberty from that guilt or that bondage or that whatever it might be. John's out there preaching this, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and he is pointing to Christ. You remember now John and Jesus Christ, they were John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, they were cousins. They were only about 6 months apart. Jesus hadn't began preaching yet. John's pointing to him. John's pointing the way. He's leading the way. He's pointing to Christ. He's coming. He's pointing to the coming Savior, to the coming Messiah. The kingdom of God is at hand, John says. And he's commanding people to get ready and to be baptized. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And he on down into that chapter there in the next few verses, he tells people some very specific things that they ought to do to demonstrate repentance. Repentance is necessary for a person to be baptized. You know, I find two things in Scripture. That's all I can find that's required for a person to be baptized. Faith. And repentance. That's all I can find. That's it. That sounds simple, doesn't it? I don't find where you've got to meet this criteria or this qualification, or you've got to reach this level or meet this standard. I don't find any of that. Faith and repentance. So John's out there preaching these things, and he tells some people there that are inquiring some very specific things about what they ought to do to demonstrate that repentance. You feel repentance in your heart? Repentance is a noun. It's something you feel. I think that's a noun. Repent is the verb. Repent so is the action. Repentance is something in the heart. It's moving you, urging you, prompting you to do something, to demonstrate it in your life, to demonstrate what you feel in the heart. How did that get there? Well, God did that for you. That was God's work. He worked that in your heart. And now it gives you the privilege and calls on us to experience that remission of sins through baptism. There's a couple of places we could look at, but what about Matthew 3? And let's look just for a moment at the example that we have given us by Christ Himself. Matthew chapter 3. And we see again that John the Baptist, this is an account of the same occasion. John the Baptist, he's out there preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I don't really have time to go into this, but John the Baptist was a very unusual character. Very unusual. And you know what, John, you know what I noticed about John? John's out there preaching in the wilderness. Why would you go to the wilderness to preach? Who lives there? There's no big neighborhoods in there. There's no big cities and towns out there in the wilderness. Why would you go to the wilderness to preach if there's nobody out there to hear you? And isn't it an amazing thing that the people came to him? The people came to hear him preach out there in the wilderness. Strange. He was a strange character in some ways. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John. Jesus comes to John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? See, John knew something about his cousin, Jesus. He knew there was something special about him. In fact, he knew. I don't know what all John knew. At some point, though, John fully recognized him to be the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Here he is. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Here he is. And John says to Jesus, I don't think that's right. I don't think I'm the one that ought to be baptizing you. You're the Lamb of God. You come to take away my sins and you want me to baptize you? You need to be baptizing me. That's what John says. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus says, this is the right thing to do. This is appropriate. Jesus might say, John, I know what I'm doing. And this is right. This is what we need to do. Allow this to happen. I want you to baptize me. Because it's appropriate, it's right, it's fitting that we should fulfill all righteousness. Baptism is an act of righteousness. It is an act, it's an act of obedience, but it is an act of righteousness. It's a righteous act. It's an act that is right. And it's right because God has told us to do it. It's right because Christ has commanded us to do it. It's right because Christ Himself did it. It's right. It's the right thing to do. Christ was fulfilling all righteousness when he was baptized. Verse 16 says, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. You know what? I want to be baptized just like Jesus was. I want to go down in the water and then come back up. I don't want it any other way. Because that's how Jesus was baptized. He went down in the water. You notice how it says? When he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. He wasn't standing there having water poured on him. He went down in the water. Beautiful picture, because he knew what was coming. He knew what that was portraying, even if nobody else did at that time. Jesus knew that this was the picture, the best picture, the only picture, really, of his death, burial, and resurrection soon to come. Well, let's go over to Romans chapter 6 and think about what Paul has told us here in Romans chapter 6 about baptism. Romans chapter 6. Paul has presented an argument just near the end of chapter 5, and then continues with that argument here into chapter 6. If we lay claim to Christ, then we ought to be trying to live like Him and trying to look like Him, to think like Him. You know, it's one thing to try to do the right thing. It might be something different or a little more difficult to think the right thing. You can do the right thing. In fact, anybody can do something that from all external appearances is right. Christ would have us to do more than just do the right thing. He wants us to do more than just do the right thing. If God, by His sovereign grace, has worked a change in your heart, you have within you a new creature. A new creature in Christ. He's called the new man. And that new man thinks right. Everything about that new creation within you, worked in you by God Himself, everything about that new creature is right. Paul says there in Ephesians, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, created in righteousness and true holiness. And in another place, after the image of Him that created him. That we have something within us that is just right. If that's all there was to us, we'd all be just right all the time. It'd be kind of like heaven, wouldn't it? Well, that which is created within us, that new man, it's fit for heaven. It's ready to go right now. It's fit and ready to go. But that's not all there is to us, right? And we all say, amen, that's not all there is to us. Unfortunately, sadly, there's still that old man we have to deal with. But my point is this, that new man is just right. He thinks just right. Everything about him is just right. Our challenge and our struggle sometimes as children of God is to put down the old man so the new man can reign in our lives. Put down the old man and all those old lusts and all that old carnal. Just put him down. That's our challenge. That's our struggle. To put him down so that the new man will reign in our lives. And if that new man is reigning in our lives, it's going to be more than just us doing the right thing. We're going to be thinking the right way. We're going to be doing the right things for the right reason, for the right motive, you see. And that's what Paul is kind of getting at in some of this. He says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The argument is this. I'm a good example. Sin abounding in the life of an individual. Sin abounds. And Paul said, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Thank God for His grace. Amen. Thank God for His grace. Because even though sin might have abounded at one time, God's grace abounds even greater. But Paul says, okay, then what he is doing is this. You might say, okay, well, if that's the case, if where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, then why don't we just continue to sin so that grace would abound even more? Well, that's foolish. That's foolish thinking. And that's what Paul says. God forbid. God forbid. That doesn't make sense. That's not what God would have us to do. You know, sin even more to highlight His grace even greater. That's not what we're to do. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When that new man, when that new creature in Christ was created within you, you were set free. You were set free from bondage. Set free from the bounds of this old flesh. The sinful nature. You were delivered from that. You're no longer bound to that old man. Still got him in there. But you're no longer bound to him. You're no longer a slave to sin. We've been set free from that bondage. And that's what he says. That's what he means when he says dead to sin. Sin's still there and he's still... But we've been set free from it. So if we've been set free from that, how can we live any longer therein? And then verse 3, baptism. That's our subject. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. You see, we have identified, this has to do with identifying ourselves with Christ and with his death. So baptism marks a change of direction. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, you see the picture, in baptism, going under the water and rising up, just like Christ was died and laid in the grave, and then he rose from the grave, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It marks a change. There's a change. Baptism marks a change in our life. Let's go to the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 2. Chapter 2, very familiar place, Acts chapter 2. We can see this much in Acts chapter 2, the early days of the church. Peter has been preaching a beautiful sermon, I'm certain, and we have some of it recorded for us here. And he's preaching about the resurrection of Christ. He tells those people there that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He says to those people, those Jews that were in attendance that day, that were there in Jerusalem, says, "You by wicked hands have crucified and slain." You know, there's kind of the foundation for every one of us. There's kind of the general foundation for the experience for what can be said to all of us. First of all, yes, God in his wise counsel delivered his own son to come into the world to die for you, to redeem you from your sins, to save you from hell. God did that. But he says to you, to me, Peter says to those Jews in that day, you're the ones that took him. You're the ones that wanted to kill him. It was because of you that he died, that he was crucified. You by wicked hands. It is because of my sins. First of all, God in his counsel delivered his son into this world to die. That was his purpose in coming. But yet, it was because of my sins and yours that he died. You see, it was because of us that he hung on the cross, was crucified. It's because of us. Peter's been preaching that the resurrection of Christ, that even though you took him and you killed him and then he was buried, he says the grave couldn't hold him. He says in 3 days his body was resting in hope in that grave, knowing full well that that third morning he would be raised from the dead, that God would raise him, would bring him back from the grave. Peter tells the people there that you, even though you took him and you killed him, you saw him as nothing but a man. He says in verse 32, this man, this Jesus, hath God raised up. Says we're all witnesses. We've all seen him. He was raised from the grave. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe this man, Jesus Christ, actually was raised from the dead? Or is this just a symbolic story? This man, he was a real man, Jesus. But he was the Son of God. And he came into the world, and he died. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He died for your sins. And after 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, he was raised. Why? Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, God himself raised him from the dead, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he says he had shed forth this. There was some amazing things happening here on this day of Pentecost. Verse 36, Peter says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus. God made that same Jesus, that same man that you took and you crucified, you killed him. God took him, that same man, and he's made him both Lord and Christ. He has put him on display. He has demonstrated that man Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Well, when Peter got through preaching, it pricked some of them in the heart. There was many that day that were affected by the message of the gospel. To hear that they had a Savior, and even though they were the ones that took him and crucified and killed him, they were responsible. They've heard the message that he was the Savior of their souls. They've heard the message that he was raised from the grave, that he sits on the right hand of God, and that message affected many in the assembly that day. And it says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do you mean, what shall we do? What shall you do about what? You ought to ask the question this morning, what shall I do? If you've not been baptized, you ought to be asking the question, what shall I do? Well, the answer is simple. The answer that Peter gave, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You will experience that liberation from bondage, that liberation from guilt. You'll experience that deliverance from the whatever's holding you back. That's what you'll experience, the deliverance from that bondage. These people were pricked in the heart. And you know why these people were pricked in the heart? Because they had a heart that could be pricked. Because there's other occasions that the message of the gospel goes out and it cuts people to the heart. And all it does is make them mad. All it does is stir up fury and anger and spite. On the other hand, the message of the gospel affects some people by convicting them of their sins. It's because they have a heart that can be convicted. And there are those that have a heart that has not yet been changed. You see, God does His work. And then the gospel comes along and tells that heart that God has already changed. You're a sinner. You're a sinner, but I love you, and I sent my Son to die for you. But that same voice, through the message of the gospel, says to you, be baptized. Be baptized. He says, the promise is unto you. Here's the promise. You'll receive something you've never experienced before. Here's the promise, and it's unto you and unto your children. It's going to be to the next generation. And to them that are far off, it's wherever the gospel message goes, people have the opportunity to lay hold of this same promise. Now, we're talking about something that God's people experience here in the world. We're not talking about the gospel getting out there so that we can make more of God's people. We're talking about the gospel getting out there to reach God's people in every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every people, so that they'll know a joyous sound, so that they'll know that they have a Savior. That's the gospel message. It's unto your children, the promise to experience this freedom, this deliverance, this liberty is unto you, to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Who is this promise to? As many as the Lord calls. As many as the Lord calls. That's an interesting statement. That's going to be a subject for another time. The promise is unto every single one that the Lord has called. Have you heard His voice? Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. See, they gladly received it. It's not a burden. It's not a burden. It's the most beautiful message in all the world. Then they that gladly received His message were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them. You see, the same day. And I said we kind of got this all wrapped up into one event, more or less. Those that were baptized then were added unto them. It says the same day they were added unto them. Unto them who? Those 120 or so disciples that's all there was up until this point. Those 120 disciples that were waiting for further instructions from Christ. Go back to Acts chapter 1. You can read about them. Unto those approximately 120 souls, on this day, there were 3,000 more added to them. They were baptized and they were added to the church. Verse 47, these people continued on. They continued on in one accord. They continued on in harmony. They continued on in fellowship. They continued in prayer. And it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We ought to be baptized when we feel convicted. when we feel convicted because of our sins, that's when we ought to be baptized. No hesitation. No, well, maybe this and if that and but. No. We ought to be baptized when we feel convicted of our sins. You ought to be baptized. I read this in the 8th chapter of Acts. The 8th chapter of Acts, Philip is out there preaching. And verse 12 says, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Both men and women. You ought to be baptized when you feel convicted of your sins and you believe in Jesus Christ. That's when you ought to be baptized. Not later on. Not put it off for a while. Not wait on somebody else to make the first move. You ought to be baptized. In Acts chapter 10, we read about a man named Cornelius, who's described as a devout man and one that feared God. He's one that gave alms to the people. He was a God-fearing, God-believing man who worshiped God, who followed the Lord. He was a godly man. But he didn't know anything about Jesus. But when Peter and the rest of them got there and preached to Cornelius in his house, it's like, wow, that's beautiful. I've been serving the Lord all these years, but you've brought to me a message that I've never heard before. Now I know I have a Savior. I felt this conviction. I felt as though there was something more, but I just hadn't heard the message. Now you tell me about a Savior, and His name was Jesus Christ. He wants me to be baptized? I'll be baptized, yeah. He saved me. He saved me from my sins. I'll gladly be baptized. I'll gladly identify myself with Him. And not only Cornelius, but all the rest of them that were in the house that day gladly received His word and were gladly baptized. In Acts chapter 19, Paul comes across a group of men that he identifies as disciples. How he did that or how he knew that, I'm not sure. But he came to Ephesus and he found a group of men that he identified as disciples, but he finds out that all they know is John's baptism. You see, John's baptism was right. And it was appropriate. It was of the Lord. But there came a time when what John was pointing to was fulfilled. And after that, it was no longer John's baptism. It was the baptism then that Christ commanded and the disciples began to carry out. John pointed to the coming Messiah and pointed to that day, but now, and that's what his baptism was pointing to, but now baptism points back, you see. All of what John was preaching was fulfilled. Paul meets some disciples that's all they knew was John's baptism. They had not even so much as heard that there was a Holy Ghost, a Holy Spirit. They hadn't even heard that. They were disciples. They were followers of the Lord. They had submitted themselves to John's baptism. Probably not John himself. In fact, I think I can prove to you that they submitted themselves to the baptism of John that Apollos had been preaching. A man by the name of Apollos had been preaching a little while back, just a few weeks earlier. Apollos was in that area preaching. And that's all he knew was John's baptism. But he didn't have the authority, really, to baptize in the name of John. That's what he was doing, but he didn't have that authority. We'll read that some other time and look a little closer. But he baptized some, and he made some disciples and left. Actually, Priscilla and Aquila came, and they heard him preaching. What an eloquent man, but he doesn't have it right. He doesn't know the whole story. He said he was an eloquent man, and they took him aside, and they taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. They told him about Christ. And Apollos immediately begins to preach Jesus Christ, and he leaves that area. Well, here comes Paul, and he meets those disciples that Apollos had made. They didn't know the whole story. You know when a good time to be baptized is? Even if you've been baptized before, a good time to be baptized again is when you hear the whole story. When you hear the full message. When you hear the message of the gospel in its entirety and in its truth. That's a good time to be baptized. These people had been baptized, but they hadn't heard the whole story. But when they did, they were baptized again. Paul took them aside and baptized them. And you know what happened to them? They experienced the very thing that Peter had promised that day, on that day of Pentecost. They experienced a deliverance, the remission of sins. They experienced freedom. They experienced liberty like they've never experienced before in their lives.